Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the second month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I want to begin by asking a question. What is the American dream? We hear that tossed around from time to time, but the big question, what is it? Well, traditionally, it has to do with the idea that anyone can succeed in life. If you work hard enough and have determination and diligence in life, you will succeed. And that is somewhat unique to America. But we have millions of examples of this. There are all kinds of people who have gone before us, who came to this land from another part of the world, and they succeeded. They lived the life, so to speak. Part of what makes America so attractive to people around the world is that there is this notion, and I believe it's a true notion, of equal opportunity. You don't have to be born into just the right family to succeed. You don't have to have just the right circumstances. Well, more specifically, the American dream has to do with having a good career, a stable career, having a family, perhaps, and providing a better future for your children, and maybe even owning your own home. So these are all traditional pillars of the American dream, and though it probably varies depending on who you're talking to, there is a subjective element to the American dream. But what's not in question is that the American dream is all about personal success. It's all about personal fulfillment. It's about making a good life for yourself. So when we think of the American dream, we always associate it with the self. That's not in question. Now, there's plenty to commend about this, these notions. There's also plenty to critique it, at least from a Christian worldview. These American ideals, or we might broaden that, we might say Western ideals, have produced a hyper-individualism over the last century and maybe even further back that's really unparalleled in the history of the world. Our culture is the most self-centered. It's the most individualistic, the most prosperity-driven culture ever. And that's what the whole advertising industry is meant to cater to. Well, sadly, this is seeped into the church. Christians today are guilty of being more about their own affairs, their own concerns, than that of God's. And while this is not new, it is certainly lamentable. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So God's word does offer a corrective, and it must offer a corrective. We have busied ourselves with this and that, but we've often failed to prioritize God's kingdom, God's agenda, and we've mostly concerned ourselves with our own affairs. Well, brothers and sisters, the good news is it's not too late. There is hope, and we know that our God is full of mercy and compassion, and change can happen, and change must happen. So we're going to see how this all connects with our passage in just a moment. But let's look at Haggai chapter 1. Let's look at what was going on at that time in that part of the world. It says in verse 1, "In the second year of Darius the king." So I need to give you a very brief history lesson. In 586 BC, of course that means but before the Common Era, before Christ, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and they sacked the city, they destroyed the temple, and they took tens of thousands of Jews back to Babylon. And this period of exile was traumatic for the nation. Traumatic. I mean, that's an understatement. It was a horrible time, but it was also in fulfillment to the word of God. This had been prophesied long before. The people had sinned against God. They had broken covenant, literally, for centuries, and this was the consequence. But let's fast forward 50 years. Remember, this is a very brief history. In a decree 36 BC, the Persian emperor Cyrus issued a decree. And the decree permitted Jewish exiles to come back to their homeland, to return to Jerusalem. And there was also a purpose attached to that. They were to rebuild the temple. Now, you can read all about this in the book of Ezra. So I would certainly commend that to you. But this was obviously good news. 50,000 of them did return. And the work started in earnest to was cleared the temple. But by the spring of the next year, the temple was cleared of rubble. Daily sacrifices had begun again, and the foundations of the temple were laid. But then the trouble started, and the work actually grinded to a halt. We don't have time to get into all the details of that, but you can, as I said, you can read more about that in the book of Ezra. It's fascinating. Thankfully, this stagnation did not remain indefinitely. God was at work, and after Cyrus died in battle, there was a new Persian king on the throne who was also favorable to God's people. And I guess I failed to mention that Persia became the new world power after they defeated Babylon. So God was going to use this new king by the name of Darius in a big way. And not only to revive the work of rebuilding the temple, but also to revive the nation in a spiritual sense. Now, we're actually given a date here. And it's not just a date in terms of like a year. This is a specific date. It's the first day, the sixth month, of the second year of Darius's reign. And so if you want to know exactly what that is, it was August 29th, 520, in this book, this little book. And they actually form its structure. Now, I'm not going to be back next week to continue to preach through the book of Haggai. But maybe you can commend that to Pastor Angelo and say, hey, maybe you want to look at Haggai in the future. I don't know. But I just mentioned that. If you're reading that, this little book on your own, the dates kind of form the structure of the book. So Darius had a big role to play, but there's other people that you need to know about. Haggai the prophet, obviously. But we don't know a whole lot about him. We know that he was God's prophet. He was God's messenger. That's just another way of saying he spoke God's word. He was God's mouthpiece. Zerubbabel, as some would pronounce it, he was the governor of Judah. And then Joshua, the high priest. And we actually, there's quite a lot that we read about Joshua. You could go to the book of Zechariah and read more about him. But these were the chief political and spiritual leaders. God was going to use them, just as he used Darius, to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the nation. Now, in verses 2 to 8, we find the command to rebuild the temple. And this is where it gets interesting. God's word coming through Haggai, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So that the people were essentially saying, it's not time. We're not ready. And this could have actually been true. It's very possible that this wasn't God's time to pick up the work again. Sometimes we do have ambitious ministry plans. We talk about all the things that we're going to do for God, and we have this zeal to serve him. But it's not the right timing. God says no. God says wait. But let me tell you, that was not the case here. The people were saying it's not the time, but we learn very quickly that was not the case. It was the time. They had grown comfortable. They were apathetic. They were focused on themselves. And so this was essentially a cop-out. And God spoke through the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? In other words, they were doing pretty good for themselves. Maybe they weren't living in mansions, but they had pretty nice setup. You know, it's interesting, this kind of parallels what David said to the prophet Nathan back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. So King David was looking at his setup, and he's kind of like, how can this be? I've got it good. I live in this house of cedar. But yet God's house is this portable tent that gets carried around. So the difference here was that David felt convicted. The Israelite people did not. While the house of God was in disrepair, essentially in ruins, their houses were looking pretty good, pretty spiffy. Now, I want you to think about how quickly things can degenerate, can go downhill. Think about the 50-year gap between the destruction of the temple and when Cyrus ordered it to be rebuilt. So from 586 to 536. That's a long time. 50 years is half a century, and a lot happens in half a century. As a family, we just read a cute little book. It's called Gone Away Lake by Elizabeth Enright. And the book follows these two cousins, Portia and Julian, as they explore the countryside near their new home. And all of a sudden, they just stumble upon this forgotten summer resort. And over the course of about 50 years, the once bustling resort was now just a ghost town, and it was beside a bog. They came to find out that it was not entirely deserted. They discovered and they befriended two elderly siblings who live at the resort, and they share memories of the lively past of the resort when the bog was actually a beautiful lake. So it's a cute little book, and I really enjoyed it. The kids, not so much, but I hope that doesn't discourage you kids from reading it. But it's a reminder that things go downhill quickly. A resort can quickly become a bog. It can turn into a ghost town. And even if it's only 5 years that a property has been deserted or left without any maintenance or upkeep, chapter one, it had been 15 years since the work neglected. And that work had even stopped. And now the people are saying, oh, it's just too hard. We can't do it. It's too dangerous. We've got all these foreign enemies on our doorstep. We lack the resources. Not to mention that we have our own affairs to attend to. The time has not yet come. It's not the right time. Maybe our children will be involved in that, but not us. We can't do it. Well, let me ask you, does that sound familiar, that sentiment? God's people, even today, can slip into that mode of thinking. We can slip into that mode. We say, let someone else do it. Life is good for me right now. I'm comfortable. That business can wait. And this is where Haggai speaks up again. Of course, speaking on behalf of the Lord God. Verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. And he goes on and on. And what's he saying? Or what's God? He's saying, consider your ways. Take inventory of your life. Has this approach really worked out well for you? This focus on self, this focus on your own affairs, has it paid dividends for you? You've sown much. Has it produced a bumper crop for you? You eat and drink. Are you satisfied? You know, you clothe yourselves, but you're still cold. You earn wages, but your money bags have holes in them. You just lose it. Look at your lives. Take inventory. Consider your ways. That's essentially what the prophet was saying. And if they were honest, they would have to admit that they hadn't prospered. They'd put all this effort into building their own houses, their properties, their lifestyle, but it didn't result in much. And brothers and sisters, you have to understand that this will always be the case. If you live for self, it will always disappoint you. And yes, you can gain the whole world. You can strike it rich. You can have it all. What does it matter, though, if you forfeit your soul? It's a terrible investment strategy. And the prophet picks up his message in verse 7. Once again, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You've looked for much, but it came to nothing. You had high hopes. You were optimistic that this investment, that it was going to work out for you. But those expectations, they were dashed. And when you did bring it home, I blew it away. Now, the big question is why? Why were things not going well for them? And the answer is right there in the text. Because my house lies in ruins, but you are preoccupied with your own house, with your own affairs. The heavens have withheld their dew and rain. The earth has withheld its produce. So the answer is right there. My house is in disrepair, but you're focused on yourselves. And verse 11 is just stunning. Look at verse 11. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. Now I want you to notice this. Don't miss it. I have called for a drought. This is God speaking. Through the words of the prophet, God was saying, I'm against you. You think that you're getting ahead, but I will curse you. There will be a drought. You will suffer. And just think of that. What a dreadful place to be. What a scary proposition. Now, think of it kind of in the opposite way. We know that if God is for us, who can be against us, right? That's what it says in the Bible. If God is for us, who can be against us? But flip that. If God is against us, who can be for us? Doesn't matter if you've got the whole world and everybody trying to prop you up. Doesn't matter. God is against you. That's a terrible place to be. In fact, nothing could be worse. God wants his people to know. And God wants you to know that he is sovereign, that he is in control of your reality. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Every good gift is from God and God alone. God is sovereign. God is the one who gives us the power to get wealth. And God is the one who protects us from our enemies. God is everything to us, but we must acknowledge him. And we must remember that if we set ourselves against God and we ignore God and we live life for self, then God will be against us. A few years ago, friends of ours found themselves in a very difficult situation. The husband who was the sole breadwinner was dealing with a severe illness, debilitating. He was bedridden. And then the wife, who of course, she was at home. It was a homeschool family. She couldn't work. So for the better part of a year, this family had no income, none at all. But God provided amazingly for them. And they could tell story after story. I remember one time we took them a meal. And we were just a very tiny part of how God provided for that family. And you know, those kind of stories are legion. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And beloved, we must see that God is sovereign over all things. From the big things to the minute details of our lives. So we trust him. And we look to him. And one of the obstacles that we face today, more so than in previous generations, I would say at least, is that we have so much. We live in prosperity, enormous prosperity. Many people, maybe even most people, they achieve the American dream. I'm looking at a group of people who's achieved it. You've hit it. You're living the dream. And again, this is a subjective concept, but we do live in prosperity. No one's going to deny that. And with that, the temptation is always self-reliance. The temptation is always to run after more and more success. And when that's achieved, when we do strike it rich, who gets the glory? Well, we do, because we did it. Here's what Jim Boyce writes on this passage. And he's writing probably 40 years ago in his commentary. Is this not a picture of our age? More cars, more houses, more TV sets, more games, more vacations. Yet people are wretchedly unsatisfied. People have everything, but they are miserable. And people are so-called evangelical Reformed Christians. What is the cause of this? It is the work of God. God has sent emptiness so that his people might awake from their idolatry and turn back to him. And you know, Boyce nails it. He really does. He labels it, our self-focus is really nothing but idolatry. That's what it is. It's idolatry. We've made an idol out of the self. We made an idol out of success. And may God have mercy upon our souls. Now, before we move on, it's important to note that God promised this. He told his people, if you break covenant with me, if you are unfaithful to me, I will be against you. And in my notes, I'd planned to read from Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm actually not going to do that, but essentially, Deuteronomy 28 is all about blessings for obedience. And then the second part is curses for disobedience. It's really a fairly simple concept. When you neglect God's word, when you break covenant, that's a dangerous place to be. It really is. But if we go back to Haggai, this is not how things ended. Praise God. In the time that remains, I want to give you a blueprint for revival or awakening. It's a little snapshot, but it's very helpful, I believe. And it's right out of God's word. So what would it take for the people of God to be revived and awakened from their slumber? So if Boyce is right, and I believe that he is, that we've made it all about material prosperity, more, 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 what would it take for us to be awakened from our slumber? Number one, I'm going to give you three things, but number one, the word of center stage. So here's what it says in verses 12 and 13. So you've got Zerubbabel, you've got Joshua, the high priest, the remnant of all the people. It says they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. As the Lord their God sent him, the people feared the Lord. And it says in verse 13 that Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And what was that message? I am with you. So there are times where God speaks of a word of judgment. He did that in ancient times through his prophets. He did that here in our passage. And God still does that today through his written word, the Holy Scriptures. And in our passage, we see that not only was God's word being proclaimed, but there's also this promise of God's personal presence. I am with you, declares the Lord. Now, as we think of how this applies to us today, we want to avail ourselves of the word of God. We want to sit under the preached word as much as possible. And not just preaching, but teaching and hearing God's word. God's word must be heralded. It must be proclaimed the world over. So we want to create a culture and a conscience that can happen. And I so appreciate your pastor and his emphasis on God's word. You see it here in the worship service. It's centered upon the word of God. But that's not often the case. Today, instead of preaching, we often have messages, quote-unquote messages. We have motivational talks. And we have a lot of religious and spiritual language that's being proliferated, but very little gospel preaching. Should we be surprised that there's little in the way of a demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Paul warned Timothy of this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's kind of where we're at today. Itching ears are constantly being tickled by false teachers. So we want the Word of God to flourish and abound. Because in many ways, there's a famine in the land when it comes to hearing the word of the Lord. And oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that God would open a door for his word to flourish and multiply and grow. And not just from the pulpits of the land, but in households, in homes, where parents would teach and expound the Word of God. Prayer, this is the hope, and this is the catechisms that we have. But this is the prayer, this is the hope, and this is necessary. The Word of God must be proclaimed. But then number two, and this is very important, obedience follows. Or maybe we should say obedience must follow. So there is a stunning change from what was going on about 3 weeks prior. And how do we know? Why do I say 3 weeks? Well, there's another date that's given in verse 15, right at the end of chapter 1. But from God's word being neglected and the people being preoccupied with their own affairs, that had now changed in a big way. The text says that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord from the prophet Haggai. So while it starts with hearing, it must be followed by obedience. It must be followed by submission to the word of the Lord. And that's what was going on here. Praise God. You know, it's one thing to be a hearer of the word of God. It's another thing to be a doer, to follow it, to obey it, to put it into practice. And we know that Jesus was constantly ministering to people who were quote-unquote religious. They were spiritual, they were churchgoers. I'm thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And Jesus often called them out. And what he said often infuriated them. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Not do what I tell you." Kind of like you've got your Christianese. You've got this form of religion. You look good on the outside. Why don't you obey me? And beloved, if you love God, if you love Christ, it will be your heart. So the Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. And yes, as Reformed people, we can be proud of our theology, we can be proud of our piety, but when the rubber meets the road, are we seeking to live holy, obedient, submissive lives in the presence of God our Father? Are we obedient? That's kind of the critical question here. And when you seek to align and obey God's word, there's a couple things that will accompany that. And they will be proof that you're on the right track. First off, the fear of the Lord will be evident in your life. Now, where do I get that from? Well, verse 12. The people feared the Lord. So what does that mean, to have the fear of the Lord? That's a big question. But I'm going to give you a short answer. There will be a reverential awe of God that will dominate your life. So you will increasingly see the greatness of God, the grandeur of God. And along with that, you're going to see your own sin. You're going to be just like Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. So as Isaiah encountered the glory of God, he also encountered his own sinfulness, his own flesh. So you will increasingly know the greatness of God, the holiness of God, and you'll also see your own sin. That's what the law of God is meant to do. And then secondly, God's priorities will be sought after in your life. You will go from being consumed with your own stuff, your own priorities, your own agenda, to being consumed by God. And if we go back to the verse that I referenced earlier, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness. And when you do that, all these things will be added to you. In other words, God's going to take care of the rest. You seek first me and my agenda, my priorities, and I'll take care of your life. And we know that there's tons of things that you can go after in life. You can make it all about career, climbing the ladder of success, your house, your property. Some of you have properties that are immaculate. That's your focus. Or how about vacation, leisure, retirement, hobbies, kids? And of course, kids, that's a good priority, right? But you can make it all about all their activities, the sports that they get involved in, social life, all these things. It's very possible to seek first any of those, all of those. But for the believer who's truly captured by the love of God, all those things and more, they fade. They really do. It's not that you don't care about your career. It's not that you don't care about your kids and their activities and that you're not trying to prepare for retirement. It's just that God's priorities come to dominate your life. You forget about self. Your orientation becomes Godward more and more and more. And let me tell you, it's actually freeing. It's liberating. Not that I've attained that, but I know that it's a burden when you make it all about self. So number two, obedience. And then finally, number three, God motivates his people. God motivates his people through the power of his Spirit. So this is verse 14. Essentially, what's going on here is that God stirred up the spirit of the leaders. So it started with the leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, Joshua, the high priest, and God stirred up the spirit of the remnant of all the people. In other words, God did this. He stirred up the hearts of his people. This wasn't about tricks and gimmicks. This wasn't about worldly motivation. This was about God working in the hearts of his people. That's what's going on here in our passage. And it says, they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. They had a heart to serve. They had a mind to work. And notice how they left their own business. They left their own affairs to be about the business of the Lord. And what a beautiful thing. And maybe even we would say, what a strange thing. That's just weird to us as modern people. But that's the power of the gospel. That's what God does in the hearts of his people. So we want to prioritize the things of God. We want to seek first his kingdom. I love what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1. To live is Christ. To die is gain. It's not about living your best life now. It's all about living for Christ. And it's not about doing your quiet time in the morning, kind of getting it out of the way, and then going about the rest of your day doing your own affairs, your own business. That's not what I'm talking about. Beloved, we have quiet time in the morning so that we can serve God throughout the rest of the day. That's our fuel. So when it comes to priorities, God is first, God is second, God is third, God is fourth, on and on. That's how it works. And I like what Robert Jones says in his commentary on Haggai. Has Christ's love so possessed your heart that you are compelled by it to labor for the furtherance of the gospel above all earthly pursuits in your life? That's a great question. That's a convicting question. But when Christ is your life, it will change everything for you. It will transform your life. Here's another verse from Paul, 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the normal thing, the natural thing in our flesh is to live for self. We're taught to live for self. In fact, that's human nature. We don't need to be taught. But Christ died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. We live for God. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ drives us, and so we live for Christ. And let me tell you, it's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. So there you have this brief blueprint for revival among the people of God. Number one, the Word of God is proclaimed. The Word of God is proliferated everywhere and in every way. Secondly, obedience follows. Not among the culture at large, but among the people of God. We feel compelled to obey because we know the greatness of God. And we know the wonder of grace. And then thirdly, God motivates his people for works of service. Now we want to get on board with his agenda, with his priorities. And maybe I could add another thing. Christ is exalted. Christ is lifted high. The name of Jesus is praised and honored. So in conclusion, let me ask, how does this apply to you? Where is God calling you to serve? Or where is God calling you to serve in increasing measure? Maybe you're just kind of on the sidelines and you show up faithfully Sunday morning, but you don't do much else other than that. Where is God calling you to serve? How is God calling you to step up? And what about giving? You know, maybe the Lord's calling you to step out in faith, to give in a manner that's sacrificial and costly. And here's another thing. In what ways do you need to let go of worldliness? Let go of self-centered pursuits? So brothers and sisters, you need to examine your heart. You need to examine your life. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you and even convict you. And lastly, heed the promise of verse 13. I am with you. As we seek the heart of God, as we seek his priorities, we can know the wonderful unfathomable presence of God. The Bible says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God." So know that God is with you. And look to see Jesus. Look to see the righteous one who shed his blood on your behalf. Look to him in faith.